And so tonight we'll talk about religious liberty. Religious liberty. I think there will be a few phrases in here that even if you agree with them, you might find yourself a little surprised they're here. A huge part of the religious liberty tradition in the United States is influenced by the Baptist tradition. In fact, I think I might have mentioned this before. The phrase, a wall of separation between church and state that Jefferson used was first penned in a letter to a group of Baptists who had written Sandy Creek Baptists, who had, who had written to Jefferson trying to ensure that there wasn't going to be an official state religion. And so Jefferson writes back saying this. Now, I want to give a little preface to this in saying that the lack of an established religion does not mean necessarily that there's a guarantee that the government should be free from all religion, that there can be no mention of religion. A purely secular state is also, I think, outside the vision of the framers of the Constitution, the founding fathers. And but I also do think that a lot of Christian, good, well-meaning Christian people have overstated the Christian nature of the state, the United States in particular. And so in the sense that there's an established official religion, it's absolutely not a Christian nation. In the sense that there's been a lot of influence from Christianity in the United States, and that largely, historically, it was made up primarily of Christians. Indeed, that is the case. But we have to be really careful when we talk about history and make sure that we're not overstepping our bounds on history. So there's a lot of, I think, good fodder in this section. And we might even enjoy some lively debate. We'll see. All right. I don't think they were Puritan. Many were Christians. Many were not, is my understanding. And some of the most key, you know, founding fathers were not Christians in any true sense of the word. Like Thomas Jefferson, for example, was he's a deist, right? Which is something far beyond Christianity, something far other. So not all were, but it's unquestionable that without a Christian West, there is no United States as we know it. Okay, so let me just say that really clearly. There's no question about that. I think we're far more influenced by Christianity than... I think what Christians do is they miss the overwhelming influence that Christianity had on the founding of the country because they're so desperately trying to look for little proofs that we ought to be a Christian nation, whatever that means. You know what I mean? What kind of a Christian nation? You hear all about that? You know what I mean?
Well, I think the truth is, you know, they were trying to get away with it. You have to take a context. You have to look at this world of context. You found this popular, I just love to say it. The context was they were coming from Europe where there was official state.
Right, exactly, 100%.
And a king that told them what to do with that.
That's right, 100%.
And they were getting away from that. So
yeah.
That's
right. No, that's a great point. I guess what I'm trying to say is, like, when I talk about a lot of Christians saying, this is a Christian nation, we want to make this a Christian nation again. I'm always like, what kind do you think it should be? I bet whatever church you go to is the kind you think it should be. You know what I mean? And I, for one, right, don't want to live in Baptistan, Southern Baptistan. And I'll just go ahead and say that really clearly. Have any of you ever been to the Southern Baptist Convention? You know what I mean? I've been to the Southern Baptist Convention, okay? I don't want Southern Baptists in control of the country, all right? I love Southern Baptists. I'm a happy Southern Baptist. I love it. Long story short, if we were a Christian nation, probably be Episcopalian. I'm not an Episcopalian, you know what I mean? And I sure don't want my tax dollars going to fund a church that I don't attend, right? Which is what you experience if you live in England. And so, heavily persecuted.
In England and here.
In England and here, that's right. Right, okay.
Yeah, I've got all those documents at home.
Yeah.
And he ended up turning into the Baptist pastor.
Oh, that's cool.
And so, he was one of the ones that kind of persecuted.
Oh, cool.
Yeah.
I mean, sad, but it's cool he figured it out, you know?
To your point, I think you're right. That is, I think you're right. So that is a lot.
Yeah, here we go. All right, well, y'all ready to go?
Yeah.
Right.
So that means, much as it hurts my feelings, if you want to be a Muslim in America, you can be.
Right. I 100% agree.
If you want to be Jewish in America, you can be. If you want whatever, you can be.
So every few years, the ERLC, which is the Ethics and Religious Liberties Commission of the Southern Baptist Convention, will get accused. And this has happened, it's been a lot in the run for a long time. This has happened for decades. I mean, this happened before Russ Moore was there. This happened when Richard Lamb was there. Some major issue will come up where people are trying to prevent a mosque or some other religious structure from being built in a neighborhood. And oftentimes, our policy arm, right, the ERLC, will sign on to an amicus brief or something like that, saying that those people ought to be able to build their religious structure. They shouldn't. The state should not coerce them in an opposite direction to not be able to do that. And every time it happens, people freak out. You know what I mean? And they're like, why are we trying to build mosques? It's like, we're not trying to build mosques, first of all. But by the way, never mind. I'm not getting into that. I'll say this. Just, like, let's all commit to learning to read, okay? If everybody's with me, we're all going to commit to literacy, okay? All right, that's all I have to say about it. So, not trying to help build mosques, not doing that. But what we are saying is, once you delimit the freedom of a congregation of Muslims to build a house of religious worship, you are giving the state the power to prevent a group of Christians from building a house of worship. And on top of all that, they're squarely within the Baptist tradition to advocate for religious liberty for all people. Now, why do we do that? That's a good question, right? If we believe, I believe, we sing the hymn sometimes, "This is my Father's world," right? I believe there is no God but the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, okay? So I genuinely believe that. I believe every other God mentioned in the earth that's ever been mentioned that's not the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, our triune God. Every other God is a demon, in my opinion. Okay? So I literally believe that there are folks out there who unbeknownst even to themselves, are worshiping demons. This is what Paul says, et cetera, et cetera. So I want to make it really clear. It's not like I went and took like a comparative religion course a few weeks ago, and I'm like, I don't know, guys. I think we're all cruising in the same direction. Groovy. I don't have like a coexist sticker on my car. I don't think that way. And at the same time, I am about as passionate of an advocate or a passionate of a believer in religious liberty as you're going to be able to find. And so why is that? Why that discord, right? If this is God's world, and I'm zealous for the glory of God, right? I don't want God to share his glory with some other God that's not a God at all. It makes me sick, you know, to think about that. So why? This is, I think, the Baptist Faith and Message 2000 does an amazing job of explaining why, as Christians, we would believe in religious liberty. I'm going to read just, we're going to go take this in six sections. So here's first section I'm going to talk about. God alone, this is on page 20 in your pamphlets. God alone is the Lord of the conscience. Let's just camp out there for a second. God alone is Lord of the conscience. I think this is one of the most important ideas in this whole document, okay? And if you think about it, it is it is part and parcel of so many things that Baptists hold near and dear. And so at the end of the day, a primary doctrine for us, or a primary idea from Scripture for us that helps undergird and develop a lot of what we think is the idea of the priesthood of every believer. Okay? So this idea that we do not need an intermediary between us and the Lord Jesus. And so therefore, I think a corollary of that idea is that, and it's also explicitly stated in Scripture, each individual person is going to stand before God at the judgment seat. Okay? So, guess what? The governor of the state of Alabama will not be there with me when I'm held accountable before the Lord at the judgment seat. Trump or Biden or whoever is not going to be there with me when I stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. Putin's not going to be there with the people that live in his country. There will be no state, right, when this happens. It's not like we're going to be able to say, well, hey, I'm ready to go to heaven. And God's like, okay, well, here's my visa. I don't know if you know this, but I'm an American. I'm not going to be able to say, well, my dad never taught me that, right, at the judgment seat. No, I have a responsibility before the Lord, right? So I'll be there alone at the judgment seat of God. And so for that reason, and the idea of the priesthood of every believer, I think this sentence is true. God alone is the Lord of the conscience. Now, here's the thing. I think every human being, I believe this with all my heart, every human being has a fundamental right to pursue and to worship God. I think it's a non-negotiable right. And I think the only way to do that appropriately is to give each and every individual the freedom to pursue God as they say, as they see fit. And the reason I believe that is because this very idea that God alone is Lord of the conscience, and that it's important for each person to have the ability to worship God as they choose. Now, I say that while simultaneously believing some people choose to worship God in such a way that guarantees them the wrath of God. Okay? I'm not saying this because I think, oh, well, everybody's going to get there anyway or somehow or whatever. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is, though, that the best bet at the achievement of the best shot at the spread of the gospel, I believe, is, as is said here in just a few moments, a free church in a free state. I think it's the ideal in which in which humans can live. God alone is Lord of the conscience, and He has left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are contrary to His word, or not contained in it. And I dig it so much, you know. I love that if we come to a place where we cannot obey the state, we must obey God. You know, John and Peter did this. They obeyed God rather than men. And this is one of the things that is very important, because if you have a state religion, no longer are you primarily in your worship and in the living of your life before God, primarily trying to worship God and obey God. But instead, if a church has the power of the state behind it, you're now obligated to obey men. Even when they line up with God, there's still a fear of man involved. Do y'all see what I'm trying to say? There's a necessity there. God alone is Lord of the conscience. And I think this is the bedrock of a lot of what we're going to be talking about tonight. Any questions about that so far? Okay. Is everybody ready? Here it comes. Church and state should be separate. Again, I think this is kind of one of those sentences that a lot of people who only know Southern Baptists from the news, right, or from what the New York Times or CNN or somebody says about Southern Baptists. And no, I shouldn't say that. You know, that was a little too martyr-y for the truth. And based on what a lot of prominent Southern Baptists have said over the years, okay, let me just go and get that out there. It's not like we've not done some of this to ourselves. I think a lot of people would be really surprised to hear the Baptist Faith and Message says church and state should be separate. You know, people are a nervous wreck right now nationally about Christian nationalism. And by the way, let me say this. Christian nationalism in its proper form, as it's rightly understood by its proper definition, is an abomination before the Lord. Okay? So, I'm not talking about Christian patriotism. I'm not talking about loving your country. I'm not even talking about necessarily nationalism on its own, just putting your country first. I'm not super, super, super passionate nationalist, even though I am a conservative. But I will say I am a staunch anti-Christian nationalist, which is the idea that God has set a particular nation over and above others, or that we ought to try to make our nation a quote-unquote Christian nation, to bring, to force Christianity upon people through the power of the state. I'm against it. I'm against it wholeheartedly. And I'm going to tell everybody why. Does anybody want to know why? It's not because I'm like, oh, it makes me sad because I think people should be able to do what they want. It's because I think it'll send people to hell. I really do. I think it ultimately makes an idol of the country. And then the best kinds of conversions you're going to get out of that are forced ones. Or conversions to some form of Christian nationalism and not through the gospel of Jesus Christ. But I'll also say, now that word. So with that caveat being said, okay, I also think people are really calling anything that is red, white, and blue and has a cross anywhere near it Christian nationalism, okay? So don't get me wrong. I think there's some silliness to it. I've got some friends, people I love and respect, that I think are underselling the threat of this. I've got some friends I love and respect that I think are overselling the threat of this. I'll simply say that as we deal with this fear kind of out there in the culture of this sort of thing, one of the things important for us to recognize is that we do want to see the Lord influence. And we want to see God's word influence our country. Okay? But we want to do it. I don't know. I think about it sort of like two stories. I mean, the world does find it really fascinating, I think. One time, there was a major national scandal that kind of centered, political scandal, that sort of centered around Gadsden. And during that season, somehow or another, I got probably 25 to 35 media requests. And not like Birmingham News. Like, I got emails from Al Jazeera, CNN, I mean, like all kinds of major national news outlets. The Atlantic, New York Times, I mean, all kinds of folks. What would happen is some friends of mine worked for an organization and they would call and say, hey, do you know any pastors in Gadsden, Alabama? And they would say, well, you know, we want somebody that's kind of reasonable and, you know, can, like, string a couple sentences together, strikingly handsome. And so they'd be like, well, the only person I know that fits that bill is Matt Alexander. So, I'm just kidding. But, you know, they could say, hey, do you, they're struggling. Yeah. You guys get, I mean, I've told you all, you know, there's a lot of media bias out there, so be careful. And so they don't always get it. Anyway, long story short, one Sunday morning, I pull up in the parking lot. And there's two people standing outside the church. And I walk up, I'm like, hey, how can I help y'all? And they said, well, we're from CNN. He's a reporter, she's a, you know, producer. And they said, we'd like to interview you about this situation that's going on. And I was like, okay. Well, I said, I don't really feel comfortable. I mean, obviously, any kind of a short clip, it's going to be really hard to say everything that needs to be said about any situation, right? And then the last thing I wanted to do is put our church in a weird light or frankly, there was a point, this is an aside, but there wasn't a point where I started to kind of, this is embarrassing to even say, you know, like once you get like the 15th email from a reporter, you start to think like, I really should be doing these interviews. You know what I mean? And keep all the dummies off the TV or whatever. And you start to get prideful or whatever. And then I kept turning them down because I realized, I was like, is this what you want to be known for? Like, is this, you want to be famous? If you did want to be famous and I don't, I was like, is this what you wanted it to be for? And I was like, no. So long story short, I did do one. And this is this with CNN. But the way I determined I was going to do it is I said to them, hey, here's the deal. It was like 7:45 or something like that. Maybe 8 o'clock. I said, In about 30 minutes, I've got a deacon's meeting happening right in here, so you can come in and ask them. And it was great. You know, I loved it. And I was like, we got into deacon's meeting. Were you at that deacon's meeting, Larry? You weren't there? We got into deacon's meeting, and I said, man, this is like a start of a good joke. You know what I mean? Two CNN reporters walking to a Southern Baptist deacon's meeting or whatever. And so, you know, it kind of broke the ice a little bit. And so I said, hey, guys, these folks from CNN, they're interested in interviewing me. I didn't feel, you know, it happens to be Sunday morning. It's a weird day to try to kind of figure all this stuff out. We happen to be meeting. I'm going to let them say what you want. If y'all want me to speak, I'll speak. If you don't, I won't. I don't care. You know what I mean? I don't care. So they talked to him, and our deacons were like, yes, you can interview our pastor, but we don't want you interviewing anybody else. We're going to let the pastor speak for the church. We don't want you out on the sidewalk trying to find our members afterward. You know, like, we want our pastor to speak for the church. And so they were great with that. So anyway, all right, so we go in the sanctuary, like, I don't know, before church at some point, between deacons meeting in church. We're sitting in the sanctuary, and they're interviewing me. And this guy's like, now, you're from the South. By the way, it was so funny to me. I was like, you've got to be kidding me. I had like a bow tie with cotton bowls on it on that day, you know? And I was like, if this doesn't look like the, like, Southern Baptist Alabama pastor out of Central Casting, you know? And so they were like, we've got a question. It's like, what's your name, sir? Reverend Matthew C., you know, or whatever. And so it's what it felt like. So, yeah, it was like, I say, you know. And so I was like, anyway, the guy that's interviewing me was really kind, and the producer was really kind, and they were really nice. And they said, he started the interview, he's like, now, it's my understanding here in this culture, here in Alabama, here in the South, for Christians, and correct me if I'm wrong, I mean, I've just heard this, but is it true that your faith influences the way you vote? And I kind of just like busted out laughing, you know? I was like, yeah, of course. I mean, like, isn't that a funny question to us? Like, of course our faith influences the way we vote. It influences everything we do. You know what I mean? And so I think one thing we need to remember, by the way, that interview never aired. It's kind of funny to me. And frankly, this is to CNN's credit. I mean, people like to trash the media all the time or whatever, look for something negative. But I had a great experience with them, and they were very attentive to my concerns and what I had to say, and, you know, about how the interview would be perceived and any kind of, you know, qualms I had about how my quotes would be presented. And it was about a hot button topic, and I was really careful to not want to be perceived as downplaying that issue. And the story, the afternoon before it was supposed to air that night, the story fundamentally changed that afternoon. And they sent an email and they said, hey, we're dropping your story because of this changing in the story. We felt like, and they were right, you wouldn't have liked how, for lack of a better term, how my words were less forceful than they would have been if it was a second piece of evidence had emerged. And I was probably a little chiller about it all. And it wouldn't have sounded nice after a second piece of evidence had emerged. And so, you know, I'm trying to be reasonable and not, you know, trying to be an American, presume people innocent, all those different kinds of things. And so they were really kind in how they handled that. So I think as we think about, let me just say this, as you think about people that are analyzing us, you know, I think most of us here know the world, I mean, the country, the nation didn't really know Southern Baptists until the 70s. Jimmy Carter sort of put Southern Baptists on the map, right? And furthermore, the nation didn't really understand evangelical Christians. And I mean that the way we would have meant it in the 70s or 80s, not today. It just means Republican to folks in the media now, which I think is an unhelpful sort of way to talk about evangelicals. But long story short, in those days, they didn't really understand evangelicals until Jimmy Carter said what? That he was a what? Not just Southern Baptist, but what did he say he was? A born-again Christian. Right? He didn't just say he's a Christian. He said he was a born-again Christian, right? And so that day, like when Jimmy Carter says that, evangelical Christians became a voting bloc. And I don't think that's what Carter's trying to do. I'm not trying to denigrate Carter. But that's what happens. So now you have people that only understand us in those terms, and they're so clueless about how we think, right? I mean, the guy's like, I don't want to offend you, but does your faith influence the way you vote? It's like, why would that offend me? Of course, you know what I mean? I think Jesus Christ is Lord over everything. Of course, I try to think through and pray through how God would lead me and influence me as I vote. And so, long story short, I think we need to recognize that as people think about this. And then also, I think, so that's maybe one side of the equation. But then the other is, sometimes I think what we're trying to do is, try to think of a good way to illustrate this. It might take me a second. Maybe when we think about how to influence the country, right? How to make the world a better place. That's important, I think. I mean, it's the kind of thing God commands his people to do while they're in Babylon. I mean, there's just tons of levels in which if all the stuff I'm saying about the horizontal impacting, I mean, the vertical impacting the horizontal is true, then it must be true about the world in which we live as well. And in particular, the politic, the body politic around us, right? The populace. And so the polis, the state, we must seek to bring it under the lordship and influence of Jesus Christ. There's no question about that. What I fear is when we try to do it in a way that just is building a state that's just got little crosses attached to it all over the place, right? It talks Christianly, acts Christianly, but maybe isn't necessarily Christian in its genuineness. Or where we're building a shell of Christianity. That's maybe another way to talk about it. We're building a shell of Christianity that's empty on the inside. Sure, we've got folks that... I'll tell you, do you want to know why I'm opposed to a Christian state? Like the main reason. Does anybody want to know? Do you really want to know? It doesn't work. God has built a state before. Remember this? If you flip over to the back of your Bible, there was a state. And what happens by the end of the life of Israel? I don't mean the exile. What happens is you have people living in Israel who have access to the Word of God, right? They've had kings who were literally inhabited by the Holy Spirit. Everybody with me? All their architecture, their places of worship, the literal people that built them were inspired by the Holy Spirit to do it, right? The artisans who built the temple are inspired by the Holy Spirit to do it. I mean, everywhere you look, everything you see, you can't walk out of the house without seeing Bible verses on the door frame, and you can't look anywhere without seeing your Bible verses, your phylacteries hanging here. Everything points to the glory of God. And by the end of it all, what are they doing? Just going through the motions at best, right? Because a state... A theonomy of any sort, a theocracy. At the end of the day, God has not appointed that as the means by which the world gets changed. He's appointed the gospel as the means by which the world gets changed. So we can build the shell all we want. We can rearrange the furniture all we want. But until hearts get changed, we're not going to see a difference. And so I think the key is, maybe we think about it like building a brick wall, right? Somebody gets saved, and when you build a brick wall, as you build it, you add mortar and you build the bricks, and they build one on another. It's not going to be all salvations, or you've just got a pile of bricks. And it's not going to be all trying to influence the culture, because then you just got 3,000 bags of Quikrete, nothing to do with them, right? But we're building a wall over time, and as we focus on both, I think that's really important. But at the end of the day, what we're hoping to see is the influence of Christianity, not necessarily a Christian state. Okay. Church and state should be separate. All right, let's hear it.
Recently, if Christian nationalism is
kind of dirty,
whether or not,
that's
one of them.
Yeah. I just think it's a heresy.
Yeah. When people, the current Speaker of the House.
Yeah. Yeah.
I, at the time, thought that was a really good thing.
I still feel that way.
But the suggestion is, because you're trying to have, you're doing something there that's bordering, is it not?
I don't know. I mean, you know, I don't know. I'm sure if me and Mike Johnson had like a debate or whatever, we would probably have some differing views on what is and isn't Christian nationalism, okay? Like, I'll just go and be the first probably to admit that. I mean, I don't know for sure. I bet if I debated like 100 people in our church, we'd have 101 views on some of this. You know what I'm trying to say? Like, it's complicated. But like, praying in the Capitol to me is not establishing a state religion, right? It's praying in the Capitol, and it's an individual Christian with a conscience.
Somebody who was a Muslim,
sure,
or Jew or whatever, might say, well, look, he's espousing this particular,
yeah,
religious
belief. Yeah.
Sure.
Yeah, no, I mean, is that, I think I would just say personally, that's not establishing a state religion. It's an individual practicing his religion in the state chamber. In the same way that I don't think that a Muslim woman who is elected to office should have to take her burqa off to be in the state chamber. You know what I mean? I'd be very, very opposed to that. Or if a Muslim judge is elected, I would be very, very opposed to him not being able to take the oath of office on the Quran, right? Like, according to his own belief system. And so I want to treat any sort of like issues like this just as directly as I can and just say, okay, I don't think that's trying to establish. Now, like, I don't know the speaker. I've not read a lot about him. I'm not a big Politico guy. I don't mean the website, by the way, not that either, but I'm not a big Politico. I guess I shouldn't say Politico guy. I'm just not a big Politico. I'll tell you why, because it drives me crazy, you know, because this is like my logical fallacy, you know, alarm is going off all the time. But anyway, long story short, that to me is sort of like, man, this is a Christian who's in office praying and leading time of prayer, asking God to lead something politicians in America have been doing since the founding of the country. That to me is sort of a silliness, and it's kind of boogeymanism that I think is really, really unhelpful. And I think it's really, I'm getting out of my role as pastor and theologian and into cultural commentator, which I'm not good at. But let me just say, I think that sort of boogeymanism and that sort of like looking to try to win is what it is, right? Well, if you're going to let them do that, you should let me do that. Or what? Do you know what I'm trying to say? That sort of thing, I think, is doing just untold damage to sort of our body politic. Same that I would say to my kids. You know, you're like, well, you let him eat a cookie and you're not going to let him. It's like, I don't care. You're not entitled to a cookie. You should be glad they know that they exist. Yeah. Yeah.
Before or after or during or whatever.
Yeah.
Maybe,
no.
Maybe there's a point that maybe they shouldn't be doing that.
I think that's a big challenge, right? I think about this a lot. I don't want even a well-meaning Christian teacher necessarily teaching my kids religion at school, right? I mean, that's something I'm sort of like, that's our job. You know what I mean? I don't know what you're teaching. I don't know what you're saying. If you want to pray for children, or you know what I mean, if they ask you questions, I'm great with all those kinds of things. So I think that's a real fine line. And again, I think generally speaking, I believe communities ought to be able to sort those things out for themselves. You know what I mean? If you're living in a small town in the South and you're an atheist or whatever else, you've just got to recognize there's going to be Christian people around you. And the way I look at it is, I mean, I think one time, from time to time, my kids will get an assignment that's dealing with or looking at something that's not distinctly Christian, or it's analyzing another religion or something like that. And inevitably, Whitney or I, because we're the pastor and the pastor's wife, will get texts from parents like, can you believe this or whatever? And my answer to that is usually like, I think Jesus is big enough to stand up to Buddha. And I'm not worried about my kids being like exposed to Buddhism at school. You know what I mean? Like, I don't want my kids bowing to Mecca. You know what I mean? I don't want them doing morning prayers and lunch noontime prayers or whatever at school. But at the same time, if I lived in Dearborn, Michigan, I would probably recognize it's kind of what I'm signing up for. Do you know what I mean? I think think Dearborn is one of those places around Detroit that's become pretty Muslim. So do you see what I'm trying to, I mean, you know, and so what I guess I would say is, I think communities should be allowed to sort those things out for themselves. And just because there's a federal dollar involved somewhere, I don't think that means automatically that there can be no display of religiousness whatsoever. I think that's a fallacious line of thinking, personally. While at the same time, if I were a football coach, okay, I would probably try to, I'm not poo-pooing on anyone who tries to pray in public. I'm not doing that. But I would probably, if I were a coach or a teacher or in a public role that's not distinctly religious, I would more than likely try to think through other ways to influence my players and my society besides something that I know is going to be such a significant lightning rod. And I'm going to ask, is God going to listen to the prayer more if it's over a loudspeaker? I don't think, you know what I'm trying to say? I don't think so. And if it's going to be a problem, I'm going to try to be like, okay, well, you know I'm a Christian. You know what I mean? And we'll pray at different times, or if a child asks me to pray, but I'm not going to make a big, I would not personally make a big deal out of it. And while at the same time, I think a lot of the like, about that kind of stuff is really silly. Does that make any sense? Yeah, no, that's right. Yeah, you can just run around being as wrong as possible. Yeah. As long as it's not wrong about the speed limit, you're fine. Church and state should be separate. The state owes to every church protection and full freedom in the pursuit of its spiritual ends. In providing for such freedom, no ecclesiastical group or denomination should be favored by the state more than others. I think that's true. I'm 100% on board with that. I don't expect there to be, and let me just say this, I don't think we can sort out every single one of these issues like in one night. I think a lot of us are going to have to talk about it in case-by-case basis, right? And I think a lot of us, myself included at times, while we advocate for the righteousness and glory of God in our culture and society, also have to recognize that we live in a different America today. Okay? It's just different. It's changed. There are different people here. People think differently. Okay? You do not have the prevalence of Christianity like we used to. And so the sort of privileges that Christians have been able to enjoy in our society for a long time are just more difficult to come by. And I want to make it really clear that they're exactly that. They're privileges. They're not rights. It's like same thing I say to my kids. When somebody gets a cookie and somebody doesn't, you know, I'll just say, well, cookies are not rights. They're privileges. And there's one left, and that kid asked first. Or just, like, you just, not everybody gets the same thing always. You know what I mean? Like, it's just not, you don't have to, life, I always say it to my kids, we don't say the F word here. You don't talk about what's fair and what's not fair. Life's not fair. And so, anyway. So I do think it's important to recognize that we are simply saying that the government should not be in the business of adjudicating which denomination or which religion is true and which is not. Yeah, me too. I just think, okay, I'm getting kind of soapboxy tonight. I'm sorry. But I just think Christians act so scared so often. You know, like we're always trying to protect everybody from the, and I'm like, man, I mean, like, I'm not out trying to get my kids to, like, become some other religion, clearly. You know what I mean? But at the same time, like, I believe the gospel's true, and I believe it's, like, self-evidently true. Like, I think it wins. I think God wins out. You know what I mean? You put the Ark of the Covenant, and you put Dagon in a room overnight, and Dagon wakes up without arms. This is the point that I'm trying to make, right? And I think you take the free market of ideas, and you put every idea in the world out there, and you put the gospel out there, and ultimately, by the end of it all, the gospel wins. There might be weeds around, right? And there might be all kinds of different weird stuff in the net. And you may look at it and you might be like, man, that little tiny little mustard seed you put in there doesn't seem to be growing. Or, you know what I mean, that leaven, that yeast doesn't seem to be rising. But sure enough, the kingdom's growing. And I just think God wins. I think Jesus wins in the end. And so part of this is like a, I may regret it. I don't know. My kids aren't grown, okay? So somebody can go find this recording later and be like, you're an idiot. You know, your kids are, I don't know, doing something they shouldn't do. But yeah, sure. Yeah, we are inadequate, though, is the point.
Yeah,
because we feel like it's up to us. It's one of our biggest problems we have in life in general is we feel like it's all up to us. Well, it's not. I mean, God's in control. You know what I mean? But what I was going to say is this is one of the things we try to do with our kids a lot. And like I said, may regret it. I don't know. But we just try to not act like much. I mean, we act like very few things are a big deal. You know, like, you know, like if my kid comes home and they're like, we've had a kid from time to time accidentally say a cuss word. They didn't know it was a cuss word. You know what I mean? And sometimes I'm like, if I'm like, oh my goodness, I'm a preacher. You know what I mean? At a Baptist church, you can't say cuss. You know what I mean? If I just freak out. So I've got this theory that they're going to like store that in their mind somewhere and be like, you know what I can do to really get dad going? I can say cuss words. You know what I mean? But then they come home and they're like, say a cuss word or something, and I'm like, you know any more? And then they're like, I might can do something to get dad worked up, but it ain't that. You know what I mean? Like they just, and what I'm not doing is like trying to get them to like cuss or whatever. I'm trying to get them to not cuss, right? And trying to make them feel like cussing's not that cool of a thing because dad doesn't even get worked up about it. And then I just say, hey, it's really unwise and probably displeasing to the Lord to use that word. You don't need to use it without, you don't need to say any words without knowing what they mean. And that's not a wise word to use. And so let's use other words. And then I'll say, like, have you heard other words? You can always bring a word to me. You know, I'm never going to, just bring whatever words. If you got words, I like words. I've heard them all. I promise I've heard them all. I've said a lot of them too, you know what I mean? And so come on, we'll talk about it. It's okay. Like it's gonna be fun. And so we'll try to talk about those kind of things with wisdom. And so let's say is like if my kid comes home and is like, today the teacher talked about Buddhism, I'm like, Buddhism? What are you doing looking at Buddhism? They're gonna be like, oh, I guess I need to figure out why is he so afraid of Buddha? You know what I mean? Or where if I'm like, man, isn't Nirvana an interesting concept? What do you think about that? And they're like, well, I mean, I kind of like the idea of, I'm like, yeah, me too, but isn't it odd, though, that in the Bible, at the end, we have an embodied existence where we are ourselves before God, whereas in Buddhism, by the end, you are no longer yourself, and you no longer have an embodied existence, and while there's something, maybe some level of, why would someone find that compelling? Well, because you're free from sin when you're free from the body, because folks can't understand anything but a sinful body, but we recognize we'll be in sin. Do you see what I'm trying to say? We start to talk about the Christian worldview and the differences in the things, and I don't act scared about it. I just say, look, I mean, man, like, okay, like, Buddhism obviously is compelling to a lot of people. Here's why I think Jesus is better. And the point that I'm trying to make is this is why I'm not saying that we need to have, like, some sort of preference from the state to give us an edge on the, quote, religious competition. Like, Jesus is going to win. His gospel's going to go forth. This is what we believe. Okay, number three. Civil government being ordained by God, ordained of God. Civil government being ordained of God, it is the duty of Christians to render loyal obedience thereto in all things not contrary to the revealed will of God. This is just basic Paul and Romans stuff. There's a sense in which the civil government is a gift of God, is ordained by the state to carry forth the state is ordained by God to carry forth justice in the world, and so long as it is not contradictory to our obedience to Christ, we should obey the law. Simply put, the state is not here to harm us; it's here to help us. And frankly, as Christians, we should make sure we are advocating for laws and for policies that help people flourish, that don't harm people in their flourishing, ultimately. Okay. I love number four, this next sentence. The church should not resort to the civil power to carry on its work. The gospel of Christ contemplates spiritual means alone for the pursuit of its ends. And maybe this is clarifying, David, for some of the kind of back and forth we've had. Good back and forth for those listening. We may not can hear it all. Jolly back and forth that we've had. It's been a Perry party, you know? Happy Perrying. So, when we start talking about something like Christian nationalism, this sentence here, I think, is where we cross over the line into something more nefarious and something that I think is really problematic, which is when Christians start to try to use the state to accomplish the work of God. Okay? Now, I'll be the first to admit, there's some blurry lines here, right? Why don't we murder? By who? It's in the Ten Commandments, right? So am I going to be like, I don't know, guys, this whole murder law thing feels a little Christian nationalism to me. You know, no, we're not going to say that. And so am I going to advocate for God's righteousness in just laws surrounding the taking of life? 1,000%, right? Because I'm a Christian, okay? And so, okay, I decided to do something easy that we all agree on, murder. But we could name 100 different things, right? Where does it become law? And then there are people that are like, you know, they're sort of like, well, we don't want the Bible to be the law in America or something like that. I mean, you know, there are things I don't think should be illegal that are sins, okay? 100%. So don't get me wrong. There are things I don't think should be illegal necessarily. But at the same time, we have to ask God for wisdom and be careful. And ultimately, I think this is a great diagnostic question. Are we doing something that, are we advocating for God's righteousness in something that belongs to the state? Or are we trying to accomplish the work God's given the church through the means of the state? Right? And those are two very, very different. Those are two very, very different things. And so we want to be careful and wise in that. And I do think a lot of the conversation around taking the country back and bringing God back to America and all this kind of stuff can at times lapse over into. And again, I'm a patriot. I want to see God glorified in every facet of society. But it can lapse over into at times, in my opinion, sort of a, we need the country. If we're going to see Jesus do what he needs to do in America to bring revival or to do this or to do that, then we need the power of the state to get there. And if we're not going to see revival, we're not going to see Jesus work unless we get the country turned around. I don't know a lot of that, but we can get over into that a little bit if we're not careful. And I want us to be real careful as we think about that. And to remember that the church is meant to employ spiritual means alone. And if we're not careful, it can become a lack of faith. I mean, it's kind of what I've been preaching about in the Gospel of Matthew, right? That's why so many Jewish people didn't trust and believe in Jesus, I think. Because you're supposed to be a king, right? And if you're the king of Israel and you're going to restore Israel, what are all these Romans doing here? You know what I mean? But last I checked, we're still being dominated by, we're still caught in the iron jaws of the wolf of the Italian peninsula here. You know what I mean? And so, oh, okay, not too bad. So we'll be careful as we think about that. The state has no right, number five. The state has no right to impose penalties for religious opinions of any kind. The state has no right to impose taxes for the support of any form of religion. I agree. By the way, I still don't think churches and religious organizations should be taxed. Because the state has control over what it can tax. And I think this is a, I think it's anti-religious liberty, and I think it's anti-American to tax churches and religious organizations. There's a lot of silliness surrounding what people think is going on with churches. We don't live totally tax-free. We pay sales tax. Ministers pay taxes, by the way, just so that's really clear. People will be like, you know, this guy's a billionaire and he's getting it all tax-free or something like that. And it's like the salary one receives is still taxed, right? It's not tax-free. It's silliness. So I think it's really important. I will say, I mean, right now, if I were if I wanted to do away with religion, I shouldn't say that. If I wanted to harm churches as much as I think I could physically harm churches in America, I would find a way to make churches have to pay property tax. I mean, there are churches in the United States that would. I mean, you just think about us here with the facilities we have. We had to start paying property tax. What that would do. And then what happens is the state then has a form of control over religion that I feel like is bad. Okay, last. A free church in a free state is the Christian ideal. I like that sentence. I mean, this is where I am. A free church in a free state is the Christian ideal, and this implies the right of free and unhindered access to God on the part of all men, and the right to form and propagate opinions in the sphere of religion without interference by the civil power. You know what a law needs? A law needs a caliphate to enforce his will, right? Allah needs jihad to enforce his will. And while there are periods of history where God would carry out his will in extremely tangible ways to the nation of Israel, we now are at a place where not only is God not doing that, but even to the point we don't even worship in a certain place anymore. We now worship in spirit and in truth. But Yahweh, Yahweh and his son, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, does not need the help of any man to accomplish his work, much less any government. And there will be a day, and I don't know, Jesus may come back before then, but there'll be a day when, you know, like in all the movies, the Statue of Liberty will be, you know, toppled over or something like that. We'll be long gone. But the kingdom of our God will last forever. And I want us to remember that and to remember really carefully. By the way, I won't say anything about that. I saw a headline recently, an Alabama headline, that got me real torqued up about religious liberty, but I'm not going to talk about it tonight because it'd be ugly. All right, any questions so far? Or for the rest of the night, that's about it. Any questions or comments? Oh, because they're pagan gods.
Yeah. But I used to read Greek mythology to my students because they were just fun stories and like some superheroes and Zeus and stuff.
Man, I love Dorothy Butler. I miss her so much. I would have told her that in India, tigers are gods too. Or I would have been like, ah, yes, rebellion. One of God's favorite things, you know? Anyway. M. Sansom joke. Sorry, everybody. I don't know. Anyway, all right.
in my medical career, I've come in contact with a lot of people who are from India and Hindus. And I run a joke with them. Because I've asked them lots of questions. Help me understand what and they have hundreds of gods.
Yeah.
My standing answer to them is, you're a better person than I am because I have a hard enough time standing with one.
Right. Yeah, that's right. That's right. That's fun. Yeah, there are tribes, I was listening to this podcast the other day, and there are tribes in India that knowingly worship the devil and demons, right? I mean, they just will even say that, and they like know that they're evil, and somebody will go up to them and be like, why? This guy went up to him and was like, why do you, if you know they're evil, why do you worship them? And they're like, well, so they'll leave us alone. We're hoping to placate them, right? And if you think about it, really all ancient myth is essentially, you know, people are like, Paul's so narrow-minded when he calls all these things demons, but like, if you think about the pagan gods, it's kind of what they act like, you know what I mean? So, because they are, you know, so. All right, thanks, y'all. I appreciate you guys. Thankful for each of you. Go in peace.